From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome to all our listeners in the Savior's name. It's good to have you join with us for another monthly program. The Reverend Joseph Irons was minister in London in the early part of the 19th century. And when a Bible was presented to him for use in the pulpit by some of his affectionate flock, he wrote a few lines inside the cover, describing the Word of God as the book, the voice, the friend, the fountain, the mine, the good physician, the sun, the sword, the letter, the guide, the charter, and the volume. He composed these lines: "This book unfolds Jehovah's mind, this voice salutes in accents kind. This friend will all our needs supply. This fountain sends forth streams of joy. This mine affords us boundless wealth. This good physician gives us health. This sun renews and warms the soul. This sword both wounds and makes us whole. This letter shows our sins forgiven. This guide conducts us safe to heaven. This charter has been sealed with blood. This volume is the Word of God." How firm a foundation. On the program this month, we have another study in Psalm 15, learn more about the English Reformation, prepare for the King in the Book of Esther, hear some words of personal testimony, and letting the Bible speak on the keeping power of Christ is the Reverend John Greer. The Reverend Daniel Baker was a much used preacher and evangelist in the American South during the 19th century. And we've become acquainted in previous months with his conversion to Christ, then his call to and study for the gospel ministry. The Reverend Ian Hall is here again, and this time he'll detail some events in Daniel Baker's ministry.
Between the years 1818 and 1828, the Reverend Daniel Baker pastored two churches. First of all, he was the minister of the United Congregations of Harrisonburg, a new erection, Rockingham County, Virginia. and then latterly he was pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in Washington City. In his first charge in Virginia, as well as preaching regularly upon the Sabbath day, and that with the blessing of God, Daniel Baker also taught in the local school. Among those taught by him were Gessner Harrison and Henry Toot Weiler. Both subsequently became distinguished professors, the first in the University of Virginia, the other in LaGrange College, Alabama. Professor Harrison, in a note written some time after the death of the Reverend Daniel Baker, said that for some years of my boyhood, I was a pupil of the late Reverend Daniel Baker, and have always regarded him as having displayed in a very eminent degree some of the best qualities of a teacher of youth. To say that he was diligent and faithful, that he showed a warm solicitude for the moral as well as mental improvement of his pupils, and that his heart was in the work of training them in useful knowledge and virtue, would hardly convey an adequate idea of the enthusiastic zeal with which he laboured in the school. He carried into it the same warm-hearted energy that distinguished his efforts as a preacher. It was not therefore strange, considering his character as a teacher, and that in maintaining discipline he happily mingled firmness with kindness, that his pupils so universally and so greatly loved and respected him. In 1821, Baker accepted a call to the Second Presbyterian Church in Washington City. He was to continue there for 7 very fruitful and blessed years. In 1821, the number of communicants stood at 39, but by 1828, the year of Baker's departure from the congregation, that number had risen steadily to the grand total of 142. In connection with this period, and illustrating the success of Baker in his labours for the Lord, the following incident is related. There was a man residing in Washington at this time, a proprietor of one of the principal hotels. He was a man of a very notorious character, very loose in his morals, and no respecter of the house of God. Probably he had not visited a place of worship for more than 15 years. Some of Dr. Baker's friends were speaking one day of their pastor and his excellent sermons in the presence of this man, and suggested that as the church was not far distant, he ought to go and hear so eminent a minister. The hotel keeper, half in earnest and half in jest, replied, "Tell Mr. Baker that I will go and hear him preach with great pleasure, if he will take for his text, 'Let every man mind his own business.'" The conversation was duly reported to Baker, who determined at once to catch this man, and sent word that he would make that the subject of his sermon next Sabbath morning. The hotel keeper, according to his promise, appeared in the house of God, and Dr. Baker announcing his text in the following words, "And that ye study to do your own business," proceeded in a sermon so impressive and spiritual in its application that the hotel keeper was completely overcome. The result was that the man immediately took a pew in the church and was ever after a regular attendant upon the means of grace. Not only, however, were notorious sinners brought into the fellowship in Washington, but also figures who were prominent in the Washington political establishment. The most notable of these was John Quincy Adams, the then Secretary of State of America. And Baker states in his autobiography, "One Sabbath afternoon, just as I had announced my text, which was this, 'Ephraim is a cake not turned,' John Quincy Adams, the Secretary of State, stepped in, and walking up the aisle, took his seat near the pulpit. The reverence which I had for this great man, the singularity of the text, and my want of due preparation all united to disconcert me. I was thrown off my balance and preached, as I then thought and still think, a very indifferent discourse. It had, however, one excellence, not found in most of my sermons. It was very short, not more than 20 minutes long. When I finished, I was excessively mortified and thought I would never see the Secretary of State again. But to my astonishment, the next week I was told he had taken one of the best pews in the church. Whether the exceeding brevity of my sermon pleased him, or the freedom with which I pointed out the inconsistencies of professing Christians, or whether he had resolved to attend at any rate, I know not. But one thing I soon had the pleasure of seeing was Mr. Adams in the church. Quincy Adams never failed to be in his pew on Sabbath afternoon, whatever might be the weather, and was a most attentive hearer. And after he began to attend, the church seemed to come more into notice. Mr. Crawford, the Secretary of the Treasury, and Judge Southard, the Secretary of the Navy, each took a pew, and so did General Jackson, then a senator. Baker's first 10 years in the ministry confirmed him as a man called of God to the pastorate. However, this was only the beginning. Better days would lie ahead for this remarkable servant of the Lord.
The Reverend Ian Hall. In Psalm 15, the psalmist is describing the character of those who are citizens of Zion, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And already the Reverend Ron Johnson has given us the teaching set forth in verses 1 and 2 of the psalm. And this month he comes to verse 3, where we have the words, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor."
Psalm 15 describes the character that will be in the man or woman who dwells closely with God. It has to do with practical holiness. We're thinking now of the subject of the believer's words. We read in verse 2 that the man who dwells in the holy place with God will speak the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. Our speech, of course, begins with the thought life, and we dealt with the secret words spoken in our mind and in our imagination. But now the subject in verse 3 has to do with what we say. The Hebrew word for backbiteth has the idea of someone who goes about to slander or carry tales. Proverbs 26:22 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly, like a dagger striking in to the person." Some do not think it's too serious to gossip and slander. But in Romans chapter 1 from verse 28, among the awful sins of gross immorality and murder is listed the sin of backbiters. David Livingstone, the famous missionary, at the funeral of his wife said she was murdered by gossips. The reason was that when David Livingstone would go into the depths of the jungle, his wife would stay behind in a more civilized part of the country. She wasn't of good health. And of course, the gossipers began to say there must be something wrong with their marriage. Why would he go away on such long trips? And that, of course, hurt her deeply. It speaks about reproaching our neighbour. Even if something is true, does it have to be spread? Is it necessary? Is it kind? James 4:11 warns, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law." God has not called us either to slander or expose the failings of God's children, but to cover their sin. We're told that love shall cover the multitude of sins. This isn't speaking of covering up, but of covering them in love, that there's no need to spread things even if they are true. What is needed in the body of Christ is conversion from sin, not conversation about other people's sins. While God forgives and forgets, sadly, people do not. Taketh up in verse 3 can be translated receiveth or endureth. We're to refuse to listen to the person who tries to reproach other believers to us. Some will say, well, I don't spread gossip, but yet we listen to it. When someone comes, we can say to the person trying to tell us things, identify the source. Can you support the allegation? May I quote you to the person? Or I don't appreciate hearing that. Why do we hear these things? Because we listen. Backbiting and reproaching are hurtful to others. Whether it be by rumour, innuendo, or even by the raising of an eyebrow, we can cause immense harm to other people. And so gossip hurts. The story's told of two friends who fell out and one slandered the other. But before the first man died, the friend came and apologised and asked for forgiveness. The Christian brother says, yes, I forgive you, but would you take this pillow and cut it and shake it out the window? Now the pillow was full of feathers, and when the man took the pillow, the feathers, of course, were carried by the wind all over the countryside. The friend then said, I forgive you, but you know, the harm that you've done by your words has spread and can never be gathered up again, just as the feathers from that pillow cannot be gathered up. It's hurtful to others to gossip and to use words against them. It's hateful to God. Proverbs 6:16-19 speaks of things that God hates, and one of them is the sin of the tongue, slandering other people. You know, we're never more like the devil than when we slander. In 1 Timothy 3:11, the word used for slanderers is a word that's used to describe the devil. It's not only hurtful to others and hateful to God, but it's harmful to ourselves, because it shows a complete lack of faith in God and a total disregard for his commandments. And therefore, it does affect our fellowship with God. Because the psalm is telling us that the person who climbs that holy hill of communion with God does not slander or sin with the tongue in such ways. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who always spoke the truth. Never man spake like this man. How we ought to confess the sins of the tongue and ask him to come and to touch our lips with the live coals from off the altar. But thank God there is a power in the tongue to bless. Instead of using our tongue in a sinful way, we can use our tongue to encourage other people. People are lonely, people are in trouble, and how they need a word of encouragement. And we can use our words to encourage people along the pathway of life. We can use the word to edify. Doesn't Malachi 3 speak of how believers spoke one to another concerning the Lord, and how the Lord wrote a book of remembrance? We're told in Ephesians 4:15 how we're to build up each other as the body of Christ. And it says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him. That's the idea of edifying. You see, we're to speak the truth in love. Some will often say, oh, I always speak the truth. I call a spade a spade. Well, speaking the truth without love is really brutality. Some others go to the other extreme and say, oh, I'm just love too much that I couldn't hurt anyone by telling the truth. Well, that's only hypocrisy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If we're preaching on hell, oh, we have to do it with a tear in our eye. I am sure when Christ warned about hell, he did it compassionately. He did it out of love, but yet he had to be truthful about the message. We can use our words to encourage. We can use our words to edify. We can use our words to evangelize. John Bunyan came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because he heard two ladies talking together. He overheard their conversation, but the two ladies loved the Lord, and they were talking about the Savior. Unknown to them, God used their words to bring John Bunyan to himself. We could say, take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee.
The Reverend Ron Johnson. The English Reformation made slow progress during Henry VIII's reign. Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury, and Latimer for a time Bishop of Worcester. Henry's death signalled a new dawn, with his son Edward ascending the throne at 9 years of age. Latimer was released from prison and preached regularly and widely, faithfully sowing the seed of the Word of God. But Edward VI's reign was short, and trying times lay ahead, as the Reverend Noel Hughes now explains.
The progress of the Reformation, enjoyed under the reign of Edward VI, was brought to an end by his untimely death in the year 1553. An attempt was made to secure a Protestant succession in the person of Lady Jane Grey, but it was short-lived, and Mary, the daughter of Henry's first wife, Catherine, ascended the throne. Mary was an avowed papist, and she was bent on avenging the treatment of her mother, and so she spared no time upon seeking to reverse the advancements which the Reformation had made. First on her list were the leading reformers. Nicholas Ridley was confined to the Tower of London, followed by Hugh Latimer. The day after this, Archbishop Cranmer joined their company. He was especially in the sights of Mary, as he had sanctioned the divorce of her mother. Of that time, Latimer wrote in his diary, "Mr. Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, Mr. Ridley, Bishop of London, that holy man Mr. Bradford, and I, old Hugh Latimer, were imprisoned in the Tower of London for Christ's gospel preaching, and for because we would not go amassing." Eventually Latimer and his friends were sent to Oxford, where they were tried by the ecclesiastical court and sentenced to burn at the stake on the 16th of October, 1555. What were the charges brought against them? What was the cause of such a cruel and horrific death to which they were appointed? When Latimer was brought before the court, he was asked by his examiners, "Do you believe the natural body of Christ is really in the sacrament?" Latimer replied, "Our Saviour's natural body is in heaven, whether he departed at the ascension." They then asked, "Do you believe the substance of bread and wine change to the body of Christ?" "The bread and wine," he replied, "do not change because they are consecrated in the communion service. The real presence of Christ is not on the Lord's table, but in the heart of the faithful receiver." His inquisitors then said, "Do you believe the Mass is a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead?" Latimer responded, "There can only be one sacrifice for sins, and that has been offered upon the cross once for all." And thus, taking a faithful stand upon the clear, plain teaching of the revealed Word of God, Hugh Latimer and his colleagues incurred the wrath of their papal persecutors. And yet, by their death, they did more for the Reformation than all that they had done in their lives. Latimer's confidence was manifested in his last words to his old friend Nicholas Ridley. As they were tied back to back at the stake, he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." It is said that the flames that raged that day were so fierce that they scorched the great wooden door of that enclosure, and those scorch marks remain to this very day and can be seen. And yet there is something else that remains much more. It is the legacy and the blessing that was secured by the courage and by the conviction and by the death of these faithful servants of the Lord. They have left for us the conviction that there is a cause more precious than life itself, the cause of truth, the cause of the gospel, the cause of salvation, the cause of Christ. These reformers knew that in the gospel lay their hope of eternal life, and that hope they could not give up. They would rather die than renounce or deny it. To them, Christ was everything. He was their all and in all. They had found in him pardon and peace. His grace and his salvation was more valuable to them than life itself. they had learned the very heart and the essence of what the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And thus, by their death, Hugh Latimer and his fellow martyrs laid the foundation of the gospel heritage which we enjoy in this day and generation.
Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride.
See Christ, and that theme of seeing Christ the King leads us to think of preparing for the King, and that's the Reverend Ian Brown's topic as he takes us a little further on our devotional journey through the Book of Esther.
Our topic, as we go to the Book of Esther again, is preparing for the King. Esther chapter 2 and verse 12. "Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the woman, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, and with other things for the purifying of the woman." To many Nebraskans, football is king. Every game at the University of Nebraska takes a lot of preparation. 2 days before the game, 25 people meet to plan their strategies for ensuring that everything runs smoothly. Game day will begin at 3:30 in the morning for a 1 o'clock kickoff in the afternoon. In the following hours, concession deliveries provide for 10,000 slices of pizza, 20,000 hot dogs, 60,000 drinks and half a ton of popcorn. Security details make multiple sweeps of the stadium. Electricians and plumbers activate the necessary systems. Identification checkers take up their posts, and various police units prepare to respond to any emergency. Before that one day is over, some workers will have put in more than 14 hours of preparation. Yet all these preparations are nothing compared with those endured by the women who were chosen to meet the King of Persia. For 6 months they bathed in oil of myrrh. For another 6 months they soaked in perfumes just to be ready when their time came to meet Ahasuerus. The children of God also have an appointment with their king. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, for example, when he talks about "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What a glorious, wonderful moment that will be. But now, today, is the time to prepare. Today is all we have to earn the right to be called good and faithful servants before God. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow may never come. Seize your opportunities today. You've got eternity to enjoy the honeymoon, but only a short time to prepare for the wedding.
The Reverend Ian Brown. It's testimony time now, and we're going to hear the personal testimony of the Reverend Peter McIntyre. He's minister of our Clochar Valley congregation here in Northern Ireland, and also one of our radio broadcasters on Radio Star Country. Then, after he's given his word of testimony, the Reverend John Greer will be letting the Bible speak on the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
By the grace of God, I was born into a Christian family, and as a result, I do not remember a time when I did not know that I needed to be converted. My parents brought my two younger brothers and myself to Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church, where we heard the word of truth in church, Sabbath school, and the children's meetings. We also heard the gospel from the lips of our parents, because they faithfully conducted a daily family altar, where the scriptures were read and discussed, and where we met with God in prayer. I can clearly remember asking the Lord for salvation when I was very young. I do not recall exactly what age I was, nor do I recollect the date. I do know that I sought God for salvation through the simple children's prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. We ought not to despise the child's prayer, because Christ said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Luke 18, verse 16. As well as bringing me to salvation, my formative years also gifted me with strong Protestant Reformation convictions. The denomination to which I belonged then and which I am now a minister takes a separated stand outside the ecumenical movement, which of course is endemic within the main Protestant denominations in Northern Ireland. My grandparents and an older sister of my father's joined the Free Presbyterian Church in Coleraine at its inception in 1957, because they wanted to worship God in a church not polluted by liberal theology and where they could be absolutely sure that every minister was saved and preached the gospel of saving grace. I thank God for the separated position of our denomination, which has kept the pure stream of God's truth free from the pollution of falsehood. When I was 13 years of age, our church opened a new building. To mark the occasion, Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Morrow conducted a gospel mission. After the first Lord's Day afternoon meeting, a number of people responded to the appeal, and I was suddenly overwhelmed by a searching question which came like a barbed arrow to my conscience. What if I'm not saved? I did not know how to respond, and found myself floundering for 2 days amid a sea of spiritual turmoil. On Tuesday evening after the mission, I discussed the matter with my parents, and they took me to John 6:37, where our Lord said, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. As I got on my knees and claimed this text by faith, then the joy and peace of assurance flooded over my heart, dispersing the mists of doubt and insecurity. I learned a most vital lesson that night. Assurance is not about how we feel, but it is about the rock of God's truth that never changes. While I had spiritual longings prior to my arrival at full assurance, these desires certainly intensified. I spent time each day reading the scriptures and in prayer. Before the close of the gospel mission, I can remember rising to my feet during an open testimony time to publicly thank God for what He had done for my soul. I took opportunities in school to witness for the Saviour. While such a public witness was difficult, it was soul-strengthening, because Paul taught that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10 and 9. I also grew in grace by learning the great doctrines of God's Word. As I became acquainted with the doctrines of grace, commonly nicknamed Calvinism, I became filled with wonder at the mercy of Almighty God in choosing a depraved people to be covered by the blood of Christ and called by the irresistible workings of the Holy Spirit into a place of eternal safety. Arthur Pink's little book, The Sovereignty of God, I discovered to be particularly helpful, and is one which I am convinced every Christian should read. Easter time was always a season I anticipated because of the convention meetings and the Martyrs' Memorial. As a teenager, they were seasons of growth, of learning, of challenge, and of rededication to the Lord. On Easter Saturday 1987, I was deeply challenged regarding giving my life for ministerial or missionary work, and responded to an appeal for those who were willing. I was well aware, however, that this did not signify a call. Some weeks later in the month of May, I was reading Jeremiah chapter 1 as part of my daily devotions, when the words of verse 7 and then verse 17 gripped my heart in a most unusual fashion. Verse 7 reads, Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Verse 17 reads, Thou therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. I had two things to say to God in response to his speaking voice. I had plans to go to university. I was about to sit my A-levels in preparation for this. I was too young for the ministry at 18 and ought to wait before entering Bible school. The Lord then directed my heart to verse 6, where I was surprised to discover that Jeremiah had argued the same point to the Lord. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord responded with the opening words of verse 7, which I had not even noticed. Say not, I am a child. I immediately consulted with my minister, the Reverend White, and made application to the Whitfield College of the Bible. In September, I enrolled and began 4 years of study. In 1983, I married Elizabeth, and I thank God for her constant companionship and encouragement. Before our wedding, the Lord gave us a promise which he has honoured. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Psalm 115, verse 12. He has given us 3 beautiful children, Daniel, Rebecca, and Anna. It is a privilege to have these little ones to pray with and for, and to guide into godliness in this dark world of sin. In the years since college, I served the Lord in Macrofelt's assistant. In what was then an outreach work in Donaghadee, I spent some 3 years there, ministering God's word to a little flock. And in 2002, I was called to the work in Plopper Valley, where I remain minister of the gospel. I count it a tremendous privilege to be in the ministry, to present God's word, to be of help to God's people. It is my prayer that God would send a great and a wonderful revival to our land in this our day and generation.
The final two verses of the little epistle of Jude contain great consolation for the people of God. It says, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. These final two verses, verses 24 and 25 of Jude, form a doxology, a great burst of praise and adoration of the Lord, and ascribing unto him glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The reason for such a doxology at the close of this little epistle is easily seen. It is due to the certainty that the Lord's people will never fall away completely from Christ. To those who initially received this epistle from Jude, the reminder of their being kept from falling would have been a mighty encouragement, for they were a people whom the enemy was attempting to bring down. The recipients of this epistle were not a particular congregation, but the Lord's people in general, for Jude is a general epistle. Therefore, the whole of the early church was subject to the danger that is highlighted by Jude in this letter. That danger was the danger presented through evil, wicked men creeping into the early church and bringing with them their dangerous doctrines. And therefore, in this epistle, Jude exposes them, shows the final end that they would endure, their everlasting destruction, their eternal ruin. But he also goes on to show the people of God that such an end will not be theirs. Rather, they will be kept, they will be preserved from falling, and will be presented before the throne of God one day with exceeding great joy. Therefore, the subject of these last two verses in this doxology is very clear. It is the subject of the Lord preserving and presenting his people. Notice what it says. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. In this first part of verse 24, there is the thought of the Lord preserving his people. He keeps them from falling. The secret of their being preserved from falling is clearly shown here in these words. It says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. There's an emphasis on the Lord's own work and the Lord's own power exerted on behalf of his people. Now, as we look at this, we must go back to verse 1, because in verse 1 of the epistle you will find that the Apostle Jude actually begins this little letter with a reference to the people of God being preserved. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now when you look carefully at this verse, you will find that the reference to being preserved in verse 24 has to be connected with what is said here in verse 1. We have the initial greeting in verse 1 that Jude makes to these people to whom he writes. And as he greets them, he reminds them of three great doctrines, which are actually the secret of their being preserved from falling. So when he comes to the end of the epistle and he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, they know exactly what he is saying, because he's already stated in verse 1 in the opening part of the epistle something concerning this doctrine of being kept from falling. Three great truths that certainly present the secret of the preservation of the people of God. There is the doctrine of election by the Father. It says that those who are God's people are sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified here is used in its most basic sense, that is, to set apart. And here we are shown that believers have been set apart by the Father. This setting apart, as we have noted, is attributed to the Father. It's a reference to God's people having been elected from all eternity, having been set apart to be the people of God. Now, believers have been set apart in that sense. They have been elected to everlasting life, and therefore they will be preserved on the very basis of the eternal decree of Almighty God. What a comfort that doctrine is. Dear child of God, as you read the scriptures and you discover this truth, as you read of this truth for yourself, may you relish it much. It is the very foundation, it's the very bedrock of our entire salvation. It shows to us that God is sovereign, that we are undeserving, and yet in his mercy he does move to bring men to himself. He has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore he moves to save them and preserve them on that foundation. Then there's a doctrine of eternal union with the Savior. It says, preserved in Christ Jesus. And the word preserved is similar to the word keep. In verse 24 it says that the Lord keeps us. We're kept or we're preserved in Christ Jesus. Notice that little word in, that preposition. It points to union with the Savior. A union that is eternal and indissoluble. Here's another great doctrine factoring into the secret of the believer's preservation. The Lord is our Savior and our surety will never lose any of those committed to his charge. When we're brought to Christ and brought into union with Christ, the Lord Jesus will never permit the severing of that union between him and his people. And therefore they are preserved because they are elected by the Father and they are in eternal union with Christ. And then it says, called. And there's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. May I point out to you, therefore, that in this first verse of Jude, we have the entire Trinity of the Godhead at work. The Father sets apart. Jesus Christ brings sinners into union with himself, and they're preserved through that union, and they're called by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is presented to us the secret of our preservation. It is based on the work of the eternal Godhead, the Trinity of divine persons, working in union and in concord to save a people and bring them from earth to heaven, bring them from sin to glory, bring them from degradation to transformation, and present them without fault before the very throne of God. Then it says that the Lord is able. Here's the strength that preserves us from falling. Unto him that is able. There's a clear emphasis on the strength and the ability of Christ to preserve his people. It flows out of what we've already noticed, of course, about their being charged to his keeping. The Lord Jesus Christ is charged to keep his people, but what an encouragement to know that he is able to keep them from falling. In Christ, there is a strength, there is an ability to keep his people, which must be overcome first before the enemy could ever attempt even to make the believer apostatize or fall away. And the point is that no enemy, no power, will ever be able to counter successfully the mighty power of Jesus Christ. He says in John 10:28 that he keeps them in his hand, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. Now, notice the emphasis on the Lord's hand, and connect that with Isaiah 49:14-16, where the Lord says that he has engraven his people upon the palms of his hands. The idea there is of suffering. If something was engraven upon the palm of a hand, there would be pain, there would be suffering of an excruciating nature. And surely the reference is to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death. He suffered the just for the unjust. And as a result of that, we are engraven on the palms of his hands. We are preserved there, but on the basis of his own crosswork, his own sacrifice, his own death on our behalf. The reason why any man is kept from falling is because of Calvary. If you are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then, my friend, remember that Christ is able to keep you from falling, and he keeps you from falling because he died and he suffered for you. We are kept by the power of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then there is, of course, the Lord presenting his people. He will present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, this is the ultimate outcome of the Lord's preserving his people. They're being presented in heaven as a presentation that is marked by various features. It's marked by ultimate perfection. It says to present you faultless or perfect. This is both a legal and a moral perfection. The people of God will one day be presented without any blemish or any fault or any stain. And if you will trust in Christ, then that faultlessness will be yours. It's marked by ultimate peace. It says, before the presence of his glory. The inference is that they are safe, they are secure, they are beyond the reach of any enemy forever. They will enjoy forever the perfect peace that is found in the glorious presence of their God and their Savior. And it's marked then by ultimate praise, with exceeding joy. These words denote joy and praise that know no bounds. It is not easy to determine whether the joy is Christ's or his people's, but most likely it is mutual. There will be a rejoicing by Christ over the church, and there will be a rejoicing by the church because of Christ. Look forward to that. Come to Christ if you know him not, and he will save your soul.
Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love.
Oh, for a heart to praise my God. And on that note of praise, we end our program for another time. There's just one matter for prayer. We've sent off some sample programs to a station in Dublin, and we hope to hear shortly if they'll air our broadcasts. So I ask you to pray with us that the Lord would be pleased to undertake in this matter, and that once again we'd be able to let the Bible speak in the city of Dublin and surrounding area. So, until next month, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.